Will you please turn with me in your Bibles this morning, once again, to the epistle written to the Hebrews. This morning we are going to be looking at the fourth chapter in the first three verses. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, and you can find that passage on page 1175 in your pew Bibles. We find ourselves this morning in our look together at this epistle in one of those places in sacred scripture where we see that the chapter divisions do not really seem to be very well placed. The author of this letter, you will remember, is in the middle of an exhortation that he actually began in chapter 3, verse 12, immediately after reminding his hearers of the words of Psalm 95, verses 7 through 10. And last week we looked at the connecting link, if you will, between what has been before us and what we will be looking at more closely this morning in the very last verse of chapter 3, verse 19, which says this: "So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief." You undoubtedly will remember that we've been talking about the Israelites who wandered in the wilderness for 40 years upon having been delivered from the harsh and very cruel bondage of Pharaoh and Egypt. They had been tried. They were tested in the wilderness, and they were found to be without true faith. And I want you to understand that what we're saying here about these Israelites, they had made professions. They had at times even worshipped God. They had even to a degree shown some very real fear of God, but they did not have faith. And when things began to get difficult, they were found to be clinging not to the promises of Almighty God, as they sought instead their comfort in things like pity, grumbling, complaining, waving angry little fists in Almighty God's general direction. They did not have faith. All of the manifestations of God's power, all of the ground quaking beneath their feet as God's voice thundered from Mount Sinai, the giving of the law through Moses to the people from the mouth of God, all of it was God's voice going forth in the midst of the people. But only those who heard that voice and believed it, that actually received it by faith, only those who were in possession of the God-given gift of faith, merely of grace, were to actually enter the promised land. God's voice has gone forth, and there are two kinds of people in this world that are separated, made distinct from one another as a result of his voice and his word. There are those who hear his voice and whose hearts, like these Israelites, grow harder and harder, and their unbelief, their lack of genuine faith, keeps them outside of God's promised rest, which of course is then given to those who hear his voice and who embrace his voice as the truth, who trust in his word by faith. The former are given their just deserts of eternal damnation and an eternal restlessness, ultimately for their unbelief. The latter enter into the rest of God by the grace of God, solely because of the merits of Jesus Christ as spoken in the glorious proclamation of his gospel. Remember that the overarching theme in this letter is that Christianity, that is trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone, by faith, solely by the grace of Almighty God, is far superior to Judaism. We're going to find that theme exemplified in every single chapter of this letter. The author has begun to show how all of the things that went before Jesus Christ were not simply inferior to him, but they existed for the very purpose of pointing us towards him. We've already talked about that fact at length as we've looked together at this letter in the first three chapters. Jesus Christ and his revelation is superior to that of the prophets, who simply pointed towards him. Jesus Christ is superior to the angels, who, though they revealed the word of God to his people, they were not themselves that revelation. Only Jesus Christ fits that mold. Though they are certainly heavenly beings, they too worship the Son of God. Jesus Christ is worthy of far more glory than Moses. And as this picture continues to build and to become more and more clear with every vivid added detail, we begin to see the far surpassing excellencies of Jesus Christ, who himself is the very substance of every single shadow that existed, as yet another means of directing our attention towards him. Imperfect shadows reflecting the brilliant glory of the perfect substance of Jesus Christ. Beloved, we are reminded again and again that as we walk through this veil of tears that we call life, we are to consider Jesus Christ. We are to consider the glories of his gospel. And in doing so, we are to live by the grace of God as those who are truly grateful for the amazing salvation that has been given to us in him. And it truly is good news. Not simply to these embattled Hebrews who are being tempted to return to the bondage of the law, to serve the shadows over the substance, but to us as well, beloved, as we are continually assaulted by the cries of our sinful flesh to find peace with God through any other means than simply by trusting in Jesus Christ by faith, trusting in his person, his work, his righteousness alone for our salvation. Because try as we may, you and I cannot make faith. Scripture's clear. Faith is the gift of God. It is God's to give. It is his to bring into the light. And we've talked much up until this point about those who did not enter the peaceful rest of God offered in the gospel promise. This morning, I would like to, in looking at this text before us, gain some clarity as to what is meant by certain terms that we find here employed by the author of this letter. I think that it's a good idea to spend some time on this concept of the fear of God, and whether there is a wrong fear and a right fear of God, a useful fear and a useless fear of God. What kind of fear are we being called to in the text before us this morning? And we also certainly need to look closely this morning at what exactly is meant by entering into God's rest, and how and when that happens for those of us who solely by the grace of God are truly persevering by faith. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I'd like you to follow along with me as I read from the epistle written to the Hebrews, chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Hear now the word of our Lord. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we again are grateful this morning for your word, and we're grateful for this opportunity that we have to sit under the preaching of your word. We pray that you would fill us with your spirit. I pray that your spirit would cause me to handle your word in a way that is edifying, in a way that is pleasing and honoring and glorifying to you and to you alone. And I pray for all of us, Father, as we take in this word and we hear this word, that through the power of your spirit, we would be transformed by this word, for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we open this fourth chapter with that word that we are undoubtedly now becoming very, very familiar with. It seems like I point it out almost every week as we make our way through this particular epistle. And of course, I'm talking about that word, therefore. It's used frequently by the author of this letter. And we know that it means that this author is about to make an exhortation based upon what he has already said. The author is going to move from the statement of the truth to the application of that truth for his hearers. And he's still dealing here with this reference to Psalm 95 and to these Israelites who fell in the wilderness and who, because of their lack of faith, because of the evil of unbelief in their hearts, who did not enter the promised rest and the promised land of Canaan. He's referring back specifically to chapter 3, verses 18 and 19 here. And he said, "And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey?" So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have fallen short of it. We have established the context of this therefore statement and perhaps are even scratching our collective heads a bit as to why there is even a chapter division here. Nonetheless, the truth is that these particular Israelites did not, in fact, they could not enter into his rest because of faithlessness, because of unbelief. And the application of that truth here is twofold. First, we see the author making the necessary inference here that the promise still remains for the one whose true faith is manifested in grateful obedience. And secondly, we see that this should cause us to sort of pause and to consider where it is that we stand in light of this truth. We are to be on guard against unbelief. Not simply as individuals, but as a body. In one sense, we are seeing here the application of everything that has been said before. It is sort of starting to come together here. Jesus Christ must be considered. We've already spoke at length about that. We must think about him. We must remind ourselves of the good news of the gospel. First, he's to be considered because of his exalted personal excellency. He is the Son of God. He alone is faithful over his own house. Secondly, we see here that we are to consider Christ because of the horrific consequences of our not considering him, and consequently despising him as we consider anything and everything else for our comfort in this life. We have the sad case of these faithless wandering Israelites to drive that truth home for us. And here in the fourth chapter, we have the principal subject of the third chapter continued. However, this time, as the author moves past the prophets, past the angels, past Moses as being inferior, and he even now begins to move on to the next player in the history of our redemption, in Joshua, whom we're going to be looking at much more closely in the weeks to come. However, for now, let's consider the exhortation that is before us in our text this morning. Why did these embattled Hebrews need to consider those who failed to enter into the promised rest of Almighty God? Why, in fact, do you and I need to consider them? What's the point of it? How is it helpful for us to look at these things? Well, beloved, these things happened for our notice. Nothing happens in a world ruled by a sovereign God, a God of providence, by chance. These things happened that the people of God might take notice of them and gain wisdom. We have on display here not a people who are failing to simply make the right choices over and against the wrong ones. We have a portrait of the opposite of faith. This is faithlessness. It serves us in gaining wisdom. And you say, well, how? How do we gain wisdom? Well, we see in this case that we gain wisdom by gaining the right kind of fear of Almighty God. That's at the center of this. The author says, let us fear lest any of you seem to fall short of it. We are to look at their example, and we are to fear God. Sounds simple enough, right? But what does that mean? It's an important question. How are we to fear God? Does that mean that we are to see His judgment met out upon these particular people in the history of redemption, these grumbling, complaining Israelites in the wilderness, and then live in fear that that same judgment is looming over our heads continually? Are we motivated in this life towards obedience by this kind of fear of God? Fear of judgment, fear of His power, which is so easily recognized as being so much greater than our own. Is the proper fear, the kind of fear that if you had a dad like mine, that probably kept you out of no small amount of trouble in your youth. I feared the physical capabilities of my father and his ability to remove me from any and all situations if need be, and his clear willingness to do so when the need arose. And so when trouble presented itself in my own life with all of its painted glory, I always had history to remind me that diving headlong into that trouble had a cost that was associated with it. It kept me out of some trouble, but definitely not out of all trouble. I have scars to prove that though it was to a degree effective for a time, it was not foolproof. Is that the kind of fear that this author of this Christ-exalting letter that he's proposing to us, this kind of fear of the judgment and the punishment of God? I mean, certainly we would all agree there's some truth in it, right? If you've ever been to the National Air Force Museum in Dayton, Ohio, you remember that when you walk through that building into the narthex on the outside of the museum, painted in great big letters on the wall, there's a quote, and it says something like, "Those who fail to remember history are doomed to repeat it." We would all agree that there's some truth in that. Is that the author's meaning here? Or is he calling us to never be truly assured of anything at all when it comes to our salvation? Do we see here that having any real sense of assurance, any real degree of confidence in our salvation, is really just getting a little bit too big for our collective britches? Are we being called to doubting, to wavering, to unbelief? Are we to be fearful of difficulties, of awful circumstances, of trials, or of tribulations? Do they lead us rightly to doubt what has been said? Well, beloved, praise be to God that the answer to every single one of those questions is a resounding no. May it never be. Certainly not. One of the main reasons that this particular letter was written was to cast out our fears, not to call us to live in them and weaken our Christian profession. I've read many commentaries on this passage dealing with proper fear and proper understanding of the rest of God over the past several years of my life. And I think of all of those that I've read, I found John Owen to be the most helpful in explaining this. And I want you to listen to what John Owen says here concerning the twofold nature of the proper fear of God that we are actually being called to here in this letter. This is what he says. The fear intended in this verse is a combination of two things. First, it is a reverent understanding of God's holiness and greatness and His severity against sin. Second, it is using the means of grace carefully to avoid the evil of unbelief and disobedience. That's the fear that we are being called to here. We are to look upon Almighty God as He's revealed Himself to us in the pages of His Word, and we are to stand in awe of Him. We are to see His holiness. We are to see His greatness, His majesty. We're to see His hatred of sin, and we are to stand amazed at His inconceivable grace toward sinners like us. And when the holiness of God is revealed, we should immediately, upon recognizing His majesty and His holiness, see the heinousness of our transgressions, our sins against Him and His law. We should, like the prophet Isaiah, who upon seeing only the glory of just the train of God's robe in the temple, in Isaiah 6, when he encountered the holy, he immediately began to unravel at the seams. You remember the picture. He clasps his filthy hand over his filthy mouth and he says, "Woe unto me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips." Isaiah's encounter with the holiness of God made the wretchedness of his own sin very apparent. And he knew that he could not so much as stand, but for the grace of God. And upon that realization, Isaiah, like the cherubim, worshiped. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord our God. Beloved, this is the fear that we are called to cultivate by faith. We are to come and we are to worship Him reverently in His house. We are to partake of His holy sacraments. We are to sit and hear the preaching of His word. And as His holiness is revealed, we are to acknowledge the amazing grace of Almighty God that we also love to sing about. We're to acknowledge it with our hearts, not simply just with our mouths. Do you understand? He's not calling us to doubt our salvation here. He's doing the exact opposite of that. He's saying, look at those who did not have ears to hear the promises of God in the gospel and who could not, by faith, persevere to the end. Look at them, because it is the grace of Almighty God to show them to you. And what about their demise? What caused their carcasses to fall in the forsaken wilderness rather than properly being laid to rest in the land promised to their fathers? It was unbelief. It was a complete, utter lack of God-given faith. It was the fact that their profession did not meet their reality where the proverbial rubber met the road. They were fine singing God's praises when their expected level of comfort was being satisfied. But when the uncomfortable came, where did they turn? They turned inward. They turned to self-pity. And externally, they turned to anger. They began to bite and devour their own. You remember the scripture. They turned to Moses and they said, "Moses, why have you brought us out into this forsaken wilderness to die? We had food in Egypt." Their cruel bondage, more importantly, their deliverance from that bondage, were completely and entirely forgotten, and they lived in the moment by what they could see and what they could hear and what they could taste and what they could feel. They lived faithlessly by sight, and they perished in their toil and in their agitation. They never entered His rest. Beloved, when the circumstances of this life rise to an ebb tide, and they will, I can look around this congregation, and I know many of us have felt it already. They will rise to an ebb tide. Your circumstances will be difficult at some point in your life. But when they rise, a right and a good fear of God leads us to trust him by faith, to take him at his word, come what may. To believe that truly all things work together for the good of those who love him. We stand in awe. We bow down in reverent worship before his majesty, and rising we look up to Jesus Christ, in whom we have complete pardon from the sin that so easily ensnares all of us in this life. And those who possess the God-given gift of faith in Jesus Christ, those whom the Holy Spirit opens up their eyes, we live in grateful obedience. We have a tangible assurance, seeking to bring glory to the one who purchased us through very willingly laying down his own life in order to pay the penalty for our debt. The penalty that we in our sins so deserve. You see, the point is this: simply fearing God, being afraid of God, is not enough. James reminds us that the demons do that much. They rightly quake and tremble in the presence of God, and they certainly have no part in salvation. Simply seeing God's judgment met out on other people for disobedience is not enough. It's not enough. It's enough to make us afraid of him, but not to revere him, not to worship him. Fear is enough to make us rightly tremble in his presence, but it's not enough to make us trust him and take him at his word. To live being comforted by the truthfulness, the veracity of that word. I want to tell you, many people go wrong here. The author of this letter is calling them to examine what it is that they call faith and to be sure that it is indeed faith. He's not trying to take away their assurance. Rather, he's attempting to point them to their only means of ever truly having it at all. Beloved, faith produces fruit. We have spent months talking about that as we only recently have worked through some of those fruits of the Spirit that we find in Galatians 5. Faith produces true repentance, an acknowledgement of your utter inability to ever satisfy God through your own keeping of the law. And it produces that hearty trust that the Heidelberg Catechism talks so plainly and so poignantly about in question and answer 21. Faith believes God. The gospel is preached, and faith comes by hearing the word of God in the gospel. And that word is applied to our cold, dead hearts through the operation of his Holy Spirit. And empowered by that Spirit, we live by the grace of God as if we actually believe God. And the wrong fear never produces that kind of result. Not being mingled with faith, it only leads us further into slavery. And it only produces a distrustful attitude towards God. It destroys any affection that we might have convinced ourselves that we may have had for him. And it causes us to view him as a mean-spirited and hateful tyrant, rather than the one who gives grace and mercy where justice and wrath are certainly due. Beloved, it would lead us into grumbling, complaining. It leads us into morbid introspection where we will wallow in the mire of self-sufficiency, trusting only in the one who actually caused the whole problem in the first place. The one who heard the voice of God without faith, the one who turns the blessings of Almighty God into curses. The one, beloved, who truly knows nothing of rest, no matter how much he or she may talk about it. Do you hear the warning here? Fear God and flee to the means of keeping that fear and staying away from the evil of trusting in anything else. enjoy the means of grace that he in his mercy has given to his church on this side of the glory of heaven. Enter into his rest. And what about this rest? What does it mean when the author says in verse 3, "For we who have believed do enter that rest"? As he has said, "So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." Beloved, the author of this letter has gone through very great lengths to show us that it is only by faith in Jesus Christ, solely by the grace of God, that we ever enter his rest. There is simply no other way. To trust in the promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ by faith is to enter into that rest. It is a rest from the cares and the anxieties of this world. It is a rest from the burden of how it is that our sin problem will actually be rectified. It is a rest from striving to keep the law that our fallen natures are by nature incapable of keeping. It is the rest of knowing that we need to, indeed, that we become partakers in the blessings of Jesus Christ, and we take him at his word. To believe that his work is entirely sufficient to redeem us and deliver us from all of the power of the devil. It is the rest of being comforted in all of life, or even in the face of death, by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even in the face of sickness, by the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the rest of being assured of our salvation, of knowing who it is that we have believed in. Do you understand? Ultimately, it will be fully realized in the glory of heaven when the types are replaced by the substance, the things they typified. Where the imperfect will be made perfect, where this body of sin and death will be done away with. Where we will no longer have a veil over our sinful eyes, because our eyes will no longer need to be shielded from the unfathomable glory of God. We will see him face to face. We will worship him according to the word of God at the very foot of his throne. Beloved, I'm asking you this morning if you see it. Ultimately, it will be a rest from this difficult life. But it's not only that. Yes, it is that, but there is rest for us as the people of God right now, today. There was rest to be found in Jesus Christ for these embattled Hebrews as they face persecution and hatred for their trust in Christ. There is a peace that passes all understanding. There is a rest that exists on this side of heaven. And I'm asking you this morning, if you know it, do you know it? I'll ask you again this week, what is it that you are calling faith? Look at the way in which you respond to the trials of this life. Do you cling to Jesus Christ? Do you trust the promise of his glorious gospel? Or do you content yourself, raging against the injustice of everything? Do you content yourself raging against the Almighty himself, shaking a tiny fist in the direction of such holiness and such majesty and such glory that you and your faithless blindness cannot even begin to fathom how ridiculous it really and truly is? Look at those who've gone before. See those who could not hear the gospel because they had not been given the gift of faith, and so it served only to heap upon them more and more condemnation. And if you see the glories of Jesus Christ by faith, then stand in awe of a merciful God. Serve him all your days, resting in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, resting in his person, in his work, in his righteousness. And let your gratitude be seen and heard by all to the glory of God. Gratitude is the only motivator that will lead you from trusting in Jesus Christ and his gospel to persevering by faith to the glory of God. fear of punishment, trembling at the sight of the power of God, it might lead to some external changes in your life for a time, but it will never affect the heart, which has to be changed for the external to ever amount to much more than a filthy heap of rags. Beloved, you have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the question is, have you received it by the God-given gift of faith? If you do, then go in the joy of the Lord, being strengthened by His word, and rest in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ alone. And if you do not, then by the grace of Almighty God, repent and run to Jesus. Leave your striving, your toiling, your anger, your disappointment, and rest in the one who did it all for you. God has promised these things in the gospel. Do you believe it? Will you take Him at His word? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word this morning. We're grateful for the glorious truth of the gospel, and we pray that through the power of your Spirit, that you would open our eyes to it. Give us the gift of faith so that we can embrace Jesus Christ as He's been revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. And embracing Him, may we live in this world fearlessly as those who have been declared the children, the sons and daughters of our Most High God. Father, may we live as your people with this confidence for your glory and for the sake of your name. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.